Turn your Bibles now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. And we will read what will serve as our text for today. And but we will also read a selection from 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. But beginning at Leviticus 25, we will read from verse 8 through verse 22. This is God's word. It is holy. That means it is distinct. It's not like any other word. It is infallible. It contains no errors, no falsehood. What it reports is true. This is God's word. You are to hear it. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the day of atonement. Shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto thee. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the land, out of the field. In the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto thy number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it, and according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not, therefore, oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. And we end the reading there at verse 22. And now turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we will begin reading there at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3. Again, God's word. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we end there at verse 18. And upon hearing God's word, his people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you this glorious morning and ask your blessing upon us, not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake, for your glory. For Father, we would know your word. We would seek it out. We would want to understand it and apply it, even as we read in the book of Leviticus. Father, we would ask that you would open our understanding. For even as we have just read that it was possible for your people to hear the word and yet not truly understand it or perceive it, that their hearts, their understanding was veiled. May the veil be taken away from us. Even as you have said, it is done away in Christ. May we truly see the truth, the application of what you have preserved for us by your Holy Spirit. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's normal for us. I think it's part of how we were made, part of God's creation of us, that we make note of notable events and dates. We did that this morning before the service in noting a notable birthday. And I suppose the most prominent example I can think of in my lifetime was when the calendar turned from 1999 to 2000. There were all kinds of notable events, including a lot of panic about what the computers would do. And so to note these particular series of years and times and special dates is not, as some say, I don't think, a wrong thing or something we ought not to do. We ought to do it. In fact, we're commanded to do it. And it's hard to think of something that was more significant than what we read about today in Leviticus chapter 25. It was a very, very rare event. At least it was intended to be that. In fact, most of the people would probably experience it only once, some twice. It would be an extremely rare thing to experience the Jubilee. Now, I know that what we read today can be a little confusing. I know that there are a lot of details here. I'll deal with some of them. Others I won't deal with. What I'm more particularly interested in is what the Scriptures teach us, what it means, what the significance of these things are. And so before we begin, you ought to know that the Jubilee can be divided into three different elements, and that's reflected in the outline I provided you. That is, in atonement, in liberty, and in prosperity. That's the outline I'm going to follow, and I gave you the verses there. So let's begin here with verse 8 and the Jubilee of Atonement. Now, the context of what we just read today is important, and there are some various elements of the Jubilee which are important before we get into more of the application here. Now, the Jubilee was instituted in anticipation of the possession of the Promised Land, and that's important. This command was given to them as the people were promised the land but had not received it yet. They were yet in the wilderness. This was in the giving of the law. So this anticipates something in the future when it is written. It was instituted in anticipation of the possession of the Promised Land. And what that means, if we want to get into real big picture here, is that it is applicable to you. That is, this isn't ancient history. It is ancient history, but not merely so. It has a very real application to you. See, the ceremonies of the law are fulfilled in Christ. Not done away with. They are fulfilled in Christ, but the moral force, even of the ceremonies of the law, remains. And the thing signified in these ceremonies here, of the blowing of the horn and counting off the years, the 49 years and the 50 years and so on, the thing signified is as valid today as it was when it was written in the wilderness. In fact, I would contend it is more valid today. And so this series of sevens and then sevens and then tens and all the calendar things that are going on, without getting too deeply into it, what this also shows is that the Jubilee was intended to demonstrate the ultimate and the perfect rest of the restored creation and the restored humanity. It was the ultimate Sabbath, not just a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year, and in fact, a double Sabbath year. And so it was intended to be, in a sense, the highlight of the life of Israel. It was intended to show this ultimate rest that the people had in the land of promise as they inherited that which God provided and promised to them. Now that's sort of the cultural significance and in a sense the theological significance in a big sense. But if you were to read before what we read and after what we read, there was also a context in which it is given in the scriptures. And it was given within the context of laws of restitution, for example, and laws of worship, and even laws concerning mercy and charity. And so, stuck in the middle of all of this about how we are to deal with our property and deal with one another and how we're to worship God and the right way in which we're to show mercy and charity, there is this command about what we are supposed to do as we rest in the land. Now, as someone mentioned to me before the service, there's also no indication that the Jubilee was ever kept. They never celebrated the Jubilee in Israel. They didn't even celebrate the 1 year in seven Sabbaths. They certainly did not celebrate, I think, the Jubilee year. One of the reasons for this, I think, without jumping too far ahead, is that to celebrate the Jubilee presupposes a mature and a strong faith, and the people of Israel had an immature and a weak faith. It requires fallen humans to set aside their native greed and their self-sufficiency and to rely on God. Israel couldn't do that. And as the failure and unfaithfulness and even the smallest point of the law, which was common in Israel by the ancient covenant people, showed, this ideal, this great and grand and glorious ideal, certainly was not going to be realized. Now, that is not a weakness in the law. That is a weakness in us. That is a weakness in them and us. And I do say us because we can also fall prey to the same weaknesses and sin. Now, there's also something else very important here as far as the context. That is that the Jubilee, as we read in verse 8, and just previous to it, it was tied to the Day of Atonement. That is, it was to happen literally immediately after the Day of Atonement. That evening, after the Day of Atonement, the trumpet was to sound. That means that it was a very special kind of Sabbath. And being a Sabbath observant, it was to signify and proclaim what all Sabbaths signify and proclaim. And I came across one source that I thought placed this very well, and it's an alliteration for you. So this is, I think, good for you to note that, and it's true, as I say, of all Sabbaths. Sabbaths signify and proclaim, first of all, rest. Rest. Secondly, they proclaim and they signify release. So you're not to labor 7 days a week. You are, by in God's grace, to be released from that labor 1 day in seven. It also signifies and proclaims redemption, that it is a sign of God's redemptive work in you, in us, because it is a sign that it's not all work. In fact, in the 1 day in seven, you are told to rest because the work is finished. It is also signifies and proclaims regeneration, and I'll get into more what that means later. But it signifies a rebirth, a new life in the cycle of the week, even that there is a new life, that this isn't all there is. There is something else. You see, we read about this in the New Testament. See, being a Sabbath observance, it looks forward to the eternal Sabbath. And if you looked at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read this very important passage here. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. See, the writer to the Hebrews was speaking about the Sabbath and the rest and how the people of God were to enjoy these Sabbaths, including the Jubilee Sabbath. And he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. You see, that's another reason why I say that what we read today in Leviticus 25 applies to us. It was a proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament, this year of Jubilee. Reading further on. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And that's verse 11. I know that was a long, complicated passage. But the point is that the law and the institution of the Jubilee, the Sabbath of the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee, is an indication of the rest that we have in Christ. That's what Hebrews 4 essentially is saying. That it was a promise of that which was to come. Now for us, it is left to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might enter into that rest. And so the details of this Jubilee, the details of this Sabbath, are important in that they begin with the Day of Atonement. See, under the law, the Day of Atonement was to be a time of fasting, a time of self-affliction, as the Scriptures say, and to do so for sins and to repent. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear that if you're not repentant, if you're not self-afflicted for your sins, the Day of Atonement does not apply to you. It's very serious. So it's important in all of these details to remember that the Day of Atonement literally has just been completed and the Jubilee begins. There's a reason for that. Because it means that with repentance and the giving of a sacrifice, that there has been restoration, there's peace, there is rest. See, the fact that it is a Sabbath, once again, means that it is also a foretaste of the restoration of all things, of the whole creation. And none of this rest, none of it, is possible without the atonement. It's very closely tied with the atonement, you see. So, the Jubilee is both a recognition of the sins and the depravity of mankind, recognizes that, as well as the fact and the recognition that the Lord will accomplish atonement according to his method and his way. And of course, the sacrifice of atonement under the Old Covenant is a shadow and a type of the atonement made by the Lamb of God in the New. That's why we read 2 Corinthians, by the way. If what happened, if what was commanded before was glorious in his own right, but it was done away and falls into insignificance when we look at what it means in the New Testament, how much more glorious is it? See, what we have here is that type. We have that shadow that's fulfilled in Christ, that atonement that is made in the rest that we have with him. You see, the Jubilee of Atonement has come today. It has come now. See, the Scriptures tell us this very plainly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, that day of atonement, that sacrifice, that was to show the putting away of sins, that has come. It has come when Christ came and gave himself. Because Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Again, that's the day of atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that this the judgment, so Christ was offered once. Offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is Hebrews 9:24-28. You see, the day is now. The Jubilee of Atonement is now. Because when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." See, from that time, from that moment when Christ said, "It is finished," and when he was raised from the tomb, from the time that we read in the second chapter of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the blast of that Jubilee trumpet has sounded. It is sounding today. It is sounding in these words. In the message of the gospel, the thing signified by the Jubilee is fulfilled. Forgiveness of the debt of sin. Because you're a debtor. You're a debtor. And you can't pay the debt. But in the Jubilee, that debt is forgiven. Because the atonement has been made. And in what is the message of the gospel signified by the Jubilee, you have been given a glorious eternal rest. The work is done. The rest is won. And in the message of the gospel, the thing signified by the Jubilee, the most glorious thing, is that the Jubilee of Atonement has come. Your debt of your sins has been satisfied, and it is now. So it is a Jubilee of Atonement, but it is also a Jubilee of Liberty, as we read beginning of verse 10, where we read, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land." That is, liberty was to be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land. See, it was possible in Israel for a person to come to poverty, to come to such a place where they could become a slave and attempt to pay their debts in this way. But after the Day of Atonement and the year of the Jubilee, that debt was forgiven. The slavery was released. That's an extraordinary thing. You see, it is possible that the person had not paid their debt. If they had, they would have already been released. In fact, it presupposes that, doesn't it? That there was a debt, and you're trying to pay the debt, but you can't. You haven't finished it yet. And then the day comes, after the Day of Atonement, the trumpet blasts, and you are free. No more debt. You can return a free person. A glorious, glorious foreshadowing of the debt that is forgiven us in Christ. We may strive and we may strive and we may work and we may work to try to pay it, and we can never pay it. And then the blast comes, the proclamation of the Jubilee, and liberty is proclaimed throughout all the land. And if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're set free. The debt is paid. But not only that, if you continue to read on in verse 13, beginning at verse 13, that there was liberty given not only to individuals, but to the land. You see, it was possible in a person's death, and we saw this as we went through the book of Ruth recently. It was possible for a person to be dispossessed due to poverty, and that, as I mentioned then, was what I think happened. They leased or mortgaged their property, Naomi did, to try to survive. She had lost control of her inheritance. See, possession of the land, of land, and of the land, both, the promised land, that was an indication of divine blessing and divine grace. That's why Naomi said, God's hand has been very heavy against me. His hand has been very, very heavy. She recognized that God's blessing had been withdrawn. Of course, not understanding everything. But see, to have possession of the land meant that God was blessing you. To have that own parcel of ground in the promised land meant that God's blessing was resting upon you. See, we read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 4 says, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. That's verse 6. You see, the fact that they had the land, that they had been given the land, was a sign of God's grace. It wasn't because they were so good or so wonderful. They weren't. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He says, you are stiff-necked. You are a stubborn people. So don't say it's because of you that you get this blessing. So to have this land, to be in possession of that property and of the whole land of promise, that was a tangible, it was a sensory sign of God's goodness. It was a tangible, it was a sensory sign of God's blessing. Of course, the reverse is also true, I should say. Dispossession was an indication of divine judgment. A few chapters later, that's what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. It says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. For then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. See, being dispossessed of your property or being dispossessed of the whole promised land was a sensory and tangible sign of God's holiness. And it was a sensible and tangible sign of God's judgment. So it was very closely related to possession of the land. And so spiritually speaking, now here, this is where we get to more of the application here. Spiritually speaking, all have lost possession of the grant of land due to poverty and due to the destruction of sin. And that was true in the fall of Adam. It's true in the fact of your own sins and your own rebellion. You lose that. God promised that. It happens. You lose the right to that. You lose your deed to the land. But that also means that in the atonement there is a restoration of the lost possession. See, again, it's important that we understand the significance of the Day of Atonement here. When those sins are atoned for, in the Jubilee, what was lost is regained. And in the atonement, we're no longer alienated. We're no longer outcasts. We're no longer separated from what we have been given, what we were created to inherit. That is to say that in the atonement that there is, in fact, forgiveness. And that forgiveness is full and it is free. Now, in a few weeks when I start the series on forgiveness, I want you to remember this. This is foundational. See, in Christ's work, in his atonement for you, there is forgiveness, and it is full, and it is free. See, the Jubilee of Liberty has come, brothers and sisters. It is here. It is today. Your slavery to sin is abolished in the Jubilee. You're no longer enslaved. That's the message of the gospel. So the trumpet of the Jubilee has been sounded, and it is sounded in the gospel preached here and everywhere around the world. The message that we read here in Leviticus 25, that there is liberty in Christ, in the atonement. There is freedom. It's also declared to your sight and to your taste in the bread and the wine today. So when you come to the table, remember that. Remember that the elements testify to your emancipation, your freedom, your liberty. That you are redeemed from bondage. The angel of death has passed over. You are free. And not only is your slavery to sin abolished, but your alienation from God because of that sin is overturned in what is declared in your ears today, in the Jubilee. So the blast of the gospel trumpet declares that the sin which would condemn you is forgiven in Christ. And that truth is declared to your sight and to your taste in the bread and the wine today. When you come to the table, remember that. Not only do they testify to your emancipation, but to your forgiveness. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of glorious liberty, of amazing liberty. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples. Excuse me, my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It's from John 8, verses 31, 32, and 36. See, there's a lot of talk today about freedom. You hear people talking about it all the time, and it doesn't matter what political persuasion you are, what political party you are, what your background is. There's a lot of talk about freedom today. Freedom to do this, freedom to do that, freedom from this, freedom from that. So, but if you want to be truly free, if you truly want the freedom, real freedom, true freedom, then you must truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be free indeed, truly. You see, the Jubilee of liberty has come, as well as the Jubilee of prosperity, which we read of in verses 18 through 22. See, prosperity was promised there, very notably, for obedience to God's precepts. Sometimes we in a Reformed tradition get a little bit squeamish about this. That's what the Scriptures say. It says, "You shall do my statutes, you shall keep my judgments." So regarding the first, this is a reference to the outward performance of God's commands. That verb would indicate that. And the second, the keep my judgment part, more a reference to the condition of the heart. I thought that was notable. That is, you're to be watchful and protective of God's word. You're to be watchful and protective of it in your own heart and in your own actions. So God requires heart, hand, and head. That's what we read today in the summary of the law in Matthew 22. He requires that of us. But we know something about this, don't we? There's something very important that we know. And it's expressed in a question in our catechism, in question 114. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Well, the sentence begins with the word no and the answer. It's a no but. No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so, with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. That is, in a sense, this is a further expansion of what is asked earlier in the Catechism, in Catechism 60. How art thou righteous before God? Some might say, well, you have to keep God's law. That's what you have to do. You have to keep his law. Well, give it a shot. Go ahead. But the answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That is, theologically speaking, Christ's obedience is your obedience. And practically speaking, obey God's word. Both are true. And in the text here, there is a promise. There is a promise of prosperity for those who obey God's word. He says, you shall dwell in the land safely. See, falling on obedience is God's promise of protection. But if this is true, the corollary is also true. That is, disobedience provokes God to remove his protection and blessing. Both are true. Both have to be true. If one is, the other one is. And while our possession of salvation is secure in Christ, we invite severe chastisement of God if we flaunt his precepts, if we are presumptuous. And that was true of the people of God in the Old Testament, and it is true of us today. But there is the promise that you shall dwell in the land safety, and as the text says, you shall eat your fill. So you're not surviving on barely enough. You shall eat your fill. Not living a life of hunger and privation. You will eat your fill, the text says. Fullness and plenty, and this prosperity will be a prosperity that is promised in spite of human-centered wisdom. You'll notice in verses 20 through 22, the Lord sets up a very unusual system. You're not to plant, you're not to prune the trees, you're not to harvest. Well, that's contrary to human wisdom, right? If we want to eat, we have to plant, we have to till the ground, we have to do something. And so the natural question is anticipated. What are we going to eat if we don't plant and we don't till for 2 years? It's a natural question. How are we going to survive? And the question is immediately answered. The answer is, have faith that God will provide. Now that's going to be unsatisfactory to a certain segment of the population, I will tell you. See, this Jubilee required faith on the part of the people, a mature faith, to do this. A faith which they never had. This would be faith of an extreme sort. It would require them to be content with what God provided. See, the promised sixth-year bumper crop might tempt them to ignore the Sabbath of the Jubilee in order to plant more and till more and make even more money, get more food, provide more for myself. And that is exactly the point. See, the whole of the divine plan of salvation is contrary to human wisdom. And this is a great indication of this. This is contrary to all human wisdom. And that's true throughout the whole system of God's salvation of a people, a redemption of a people unto himself. See, in his system there is life through death. In his system there is salvation by grace through faith and not of works. And in his system the least and the last are made the most glorious. See, all of that is backwards according to human understanding and human wisdom. Why is it that way? Well, it's so that God might be glorified, that he might prosper his people and get the glory, because the Jubilee of prosperity has come. See, if you have faith in Lord Jesus Christ, then what is pictured for us here is this is a picture of the restoration of all things. See, before the fall, the garden was created to provide all for Adam and Eve. Right? Adam had a job. He was supposed to do something. But for the most part, he would simply enjoy the bounty of the garden. But Adam was sentenced to sweat-filled labor for his daily bread because of the fall. His relationship to the land, his relationship to creation changed. See, in the Jubilee year, the people were commanded to rest and God would provide the increase. It was a little glimpse, it was a little peek into the restoration of the way things were supposed to be, the way things will be. In fact, the way things are now. That is to say, God would provide of mere and absolute grace what the people needed, and they were just simply going to have to trust him for that. So it's a picture of the restoration of all things, a little glimpse into the future, but it is also a testimony that the Lord is sovereign. So he's commanded humans to work 6 days and to rest one. That's his prerogative. He could have commanded something different. But regardless, even if we work 7/24, if that were possible, it doesn't mean that the increase comes from our hand, even if we follow the 6-in-1 rule. The increase doesn't come from your hand. Psalm 85, which I read at the very beginning today, verse 12 says, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." The Lord shall give that which is good. See, the Jubilee of prosperity has come, dear ones. It has come today. And what that means for you is that you ought to rest in the Lord's provision. Don't be tempted to try to figure it out and to work your way there. Don't be tempted to be presumptuous of God's overabundance that he's given to you. Forgo the urge to work for what God has given of his gracious hand. And, we have to say, in loving obedience, rejoice in all that the Lord provides and that he provides all. See, the year of Jubilee has come. I know that many would not look to the book of Leviticus for deep truth regarding the Christian life, the Christian message, the Christian testimony. But when you stop and you consider precepts like this, like the year of Jubilee, you find that the message is glorious because it foreshadows the coming of the Savior. It foreshadows our liberation in him. And this is just not merely the opinion of some egg-headed pastor who loves history. This is the inspired position of none other than the Apostle Paul himself. And I would draw your attention back, in a sense, to where we began in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That is, once again, to summarize the Apostle Paul, if the Jubilee was a glorious thing, but was cast aside, was fulfilled, the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ, how much more glorious is it that Christ has come and the year of Jubilee is now? How much more glorious is it that our sins are forgiven, that we have liberty, that we have this prosperity in him? How much more glorious is it? See, my brothers and sisters, all those who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so the year of Jubilee has come. It's now. You can have that liberty now, the forgiveness of sins now, that prosperity now. Just look to him who has fulfilled all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious liberty that we have in Christ, that our sins are paid for, we are no longer indebted, everything is released. But Father, in response to this, may we not simply cast aside any concern or desire to follow your word, but in fact, even more so, may we seek those things. Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us today to see the truth in these words and the application to ourselves. Father, may we rest in the provision you have made, not seeking to work for that which is given by grace. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.